It is good to see so many of you out, given the tropical heat wave that we've got running through the region right now. I thought I was finished shoveling snow yesterday, but boy, when I got up, that was a rude awakening. Ted, you know this isn't an overhead, eh? Oh, I see. Well, fix it. Okay. A man and his wife were walking down the street with a good friend in a very busy city. I don't know if it was New York, but that was a city that came to my mind. And they went and had lunch at a very upper-class restaurant. And afterwards, they were heading back to their place of business. And the husband and wife were walking along, and the friend was with him. And the friend took a step and felt something squishy below his foot. And before he went all the way to the pavement, he managed to correct himself and keep going. And the three of them all noticed it. The wife and the friend kept walking. The husband stopped, because what this gentleman had almost stepped on was a baby sparrow. And the husband went back, and he got down on his knees, and he picked up that sparrow. And in this city, they had lampposts with planters hanging off of them. And he took that sparrow, and he placed him in that planter, where he would have opportunity to recover, to find his wings, if you will, and go on. And the friend said, "What is he doing?" And she said, "That's compassion. That's compassion." This is a topic, quite honestly and frankly, that I've not looked at before, but it was one that struck my attention as I read through and was reading through passages in the Old Testament. And I do love history. I am fascinated at it. And as I said to someone the other day, as long as there's fighting in a war, I'm in, you know. I'm a guy. Sorry, ladies. That's just the way we think sometimes. But as you go through the books of Samuel and you get into the Kings and the Chronicles, it is the historical record of the children of Israel in their military campaigns and the political environment that was there. And as I work through these passages, I get stuck on different things, and I enjoy them. And so as I got to this passage in 1 Kings chapter 8, there was a lot in the passage that struck me and caught my attention. But if you would like to turn there, please, 1 Kings chapter 8. If you're using a Bible in the back of the pew, you'll find that on page 310, where we're actually going to pick it up. 309 is where chapter 8 begins, but where we're going to pick it up is page 310 in the Bible in the back of the pew. We're going to pick it up in verse number 46, and we're just going to read down to the end of 53. But there was a phrase regarding compassion in this that caught my attention, and it struck me in a way that I've never seen that word hit me before, and I had to investigate. And so I began to look again, beginning at verse 22 all the way through to 53 and to the end of the chapter, and start to appreciate the magnitude of this compassion. But let me read this to you, 1 Kings chapter 8. And I'm going to start in verse 46. It says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgression which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to to listen to them wherever they call you, for you separated them from among the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Let's just bow our heads and talk to the Father just for a moment. Father, we thank you for who you are. Father, it boggles the mind. We cannot in our simplistic humanity comprehend the fullness of God. And yet, Father, as we read through the truths of Scripture, we are reminded of the immeasurable greatness and love that you have for us. Father, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. He was that sacrifice that paid for the multitude of my sin. And so, Father, we approach you even now, and we give you thanks. And for what we're to look at here this morning, and for the moments, the brief moments that we have to consider your word, Father, we pray that your Spirit would have liberty among us. Father, there are so many things in this life that we live, the cares of this world, that can bombard us at times, and they can be overwhelming. And so, Father, in the few minutes that are available to us here, even now, we pray that you would give us the strength to put these aside and to focus intently on what the Spirit of God would minister to us. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray and give you thanks. Amen. This particular passage of Scripture, when you look at it and you begin back and earlier on, you understand that Solomon has been given the task by God to build a temple. And so he does that. You'll recall that David, his father, had the desire to build that temple, but God said, no, you're a man of war. You are a man of blood. You will not build that temple, but your son, who will sit on the throne after you, he will build that temple. And so Solomon has been in power, if you will, for about 8 years when we get to this particular passage, when we pick it up in chapter 8. He's been on the throne for about 8 years. In that period of time, he has affirmed and reestablished the authority and supremacy of God in the minds of the people. In that time frame, he has had a display of his wealth and his wisdom and his honor to the whole world, to the known world. The Queen of Sheba has come and paid him a visit, and she says, you know, I had heard about your wisdom and that, but the half was not told me. The half was not told me. So Solomon has been on the throne of Israel for about 8 years when we pick up the story here in chapter 8. He has taken 7 years to build this temple. And as you read through the book of the Kings and the books of Samuel, it is absolutely amazing the numbers of people that are involved. One of the things that struck me considerably as being completely odd is that while they were building the temple in the city of Jerusalem, the scripture teaches that you couldn't hear the sound of a hammer while they built this. And in my mind's eye, in the quarries where they got all these stones and that, in my mind's eye, I don't know, but it seems to me that they probably built the temple in the quarry to make sure it fit. And that's where the sound would be. And then they would take it apart piece by piece and transport one of those pieces and put it in place and then bring the second one and bring that. And the organization, we are talking about hundreds of thousands of people that were engaged in the building of this temple. And when it is built, we are seeing here in this passage the dedication of that temple. And it is a phenomenal affair. Like if you, in my Bible, if I turn the page and I go over to verse 62, it says, then the king, that's Solomon, and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. It says Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. Look at the numbers, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. Like, this is a big deal. Like I can't get my head around the numbers that are involved here. But this is a tremendous deal. The dedication of the temple of the Lord. He is going to dwell among his people. Now, when I got to the end of the passage that I read to you, and I saw that phrase in verse 50, and grant them compassion. Grant them compassion. You know what? I had never stopped before to look and see what compassion is. And I came up with a little bit of a definition on my own. I did look at other sources after the fact. But as I considered the passage, what I came up with, that compassion is an inward and heartfelt acknowledgement compelling one to act to the benefit of another. Inward and heartfelt acknowledgement. What I'm trying to say there, that in your guts, not a pleasant thought, I know, but in your inward being, you just ache for that other person. And acknowledging that feeling, that sense of reality, that sense of discovery, you feel absolutely compelled in whatever way you can to act on the behalf and to the benefit of that person. That's compassion. And so I thought of the Lord Jesus, and I thought he was an example of compassion, but this passage isn't talking about the Lord Jesus. This passage is talking about God. This is God's compassion that Solomon prays for. And so I had to consider, what is God's compassion towards us? Well, God's compassion is born out of an understanding that we are flesh, that we are frail. I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Psalm 78. We may take a look at different passages this morning, but I want you to look at Psalm 78. Verse 38 and 39, it says, but he, that's God, being full of compassion, it says, he forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And then it says this, he's compassionate. Why? Because he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Why? Because he knows our frame. That word pity in that verse is the same as the word compassion. He has compassion for us, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. God has compassion on us, an inward and a heartfelt acknowledgement of our plight, understanding our frailty, understanding that we are but a breath and then we're gone. He understands that. Now, I tried to come up with an illustration so that, not for your benefit, for mine. And some of you know that I'm a grandfather now. And so I looked at Jesse and I thought, there's no way I would have expectations of Jesse the way I might have for any one of my other children, because he's not capable of processing that. He's frail to the task. It's not within him. And so this is the kind of compassion that we see from God himself towards people. He remembers that we're frail. He remembers that we're but dust. He remembers that we are going to be here and then we're gone. We talk about someone who lives into their 90s and sometimes 100 is living a long life. Well, by my count, the world and all that we see has been in existence for about 6,000 years. 90 years isn't a long time. It's not. We're here and we're gone. And so the compassion of God is towards us because he remembers our frailty. He remembers that we're not capable of comprehending and handling what he has for us sometimes. He remembers that we're going to be here and then we're gone forever. But the compassion that we see from the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is a little different. And it's different because of his humanity. And it's critical that you that you process, that when we think about the Lord Jesus and his compassion, it is because of his humanity. He could actually enter into what these people were going through. The Lord Jesus, you see, in his humanity, understood what it was to be hungry. The Lord Jesus understood what it was to be tired and thirsty. The Lord Jesus understood what it was to be wearied from a long journey. The Lord Jesus understood what it was to have tired feet. The Lord Jesus was one who understood what it was to be despised and rejected, to be ridiculed and mocked. He could identify with the trials of his people. And when he looked on them, it says in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 9, and then again in chapter 14, it says that when he saw the multitude, it says he was moved with compassion. It came from the very inward part of who the Lord Jesus in his humanity was. He had an inward and heartfelt acknowledgement of those situations and those circumstances, and he was compelled to act in many of those circumstances on behalf of those people and to their benefit. So God's compassion towards us is because of our frailty. The Lord Jesus' compassion towards us is because he understands our struggle. And so he acts to our benefit and on our behalf. But what about you and I? What about you and me? Do I show compassion? Several times this morning already I've heard the concept and the idea and the thought that we need to be focused on one another. Do I have compassion on other people? Do I enter into their plight? Am I thankful to the Lord for the compassion that he has shown me? Either directly by himself or by the presence of the Spirit of God or through other people. Am I thankful for that? And do I even notice the trial that other people are going through? These are some of the things that I was challenged by as I went through this. And as we look at this passage and we begin all the way back in verse 22, we see there that Solomon is entering into a time when he is going to explode, if you will, in the proclamation of praise to the greatness of God. He celebrates who God is. And it begins in verse number 22. And in verse number 22, we see there very early that Solomon stood. Now, you have to understand that this place is packed. This place is absolutely packed. You talk about sardines in a can. This place is packed with people. And where Solomon is he is up on a raised platform right now. And what he is doing is he's standing there, and his hands are outstretched before the heavens. And he says these words in verse 23, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." And he continues down to the end of verse number 27 in extolling the praises and the magnificence of who God is. And as I considered that, it struck me, as it does in other passages of scriptures with other characters of scripture, it struck me, you know what? Solomon had a good understanding of who it was that he was speaking to. That struck me. I wonder sometimes if we are flippant in our prayer life. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and starting at verse 9, he teaches the disciples how to pray, and he said, "After this manner you ought to pray: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." When you bow your head in prayer, don't do this behind the wheel, by the way, but when you bow your head in prayer, or you are engaged in conversation with God, the very God who uttered the words and creation exploded before him, understand who you are speaking to. I dare say that If you were to approach me, you may speak to me in one manner. I suspect maybe if Prime Minister Harper came into the room and you had opportunity, you might speak to him in a different manner altogether. When you pray, understand that you are before Jehovah God, the self-existent, eternal God, the one who holds all things together, the one who has granted you access into his presence, where you had no business at all apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Hebrews we can approach the throne of grace in full assurance of faith, because Jesus paid it all. But when we go into his presence, we need to understand that it's Jehovah God. It's the Father that we're going in before. We need to understand that he is unequaled in every respect. He is holy and incomparable. He is all-powerful. He is the God of all gods, and he is not of this earth. When Isaiah saw him, and I dare say in my interpretation of the passage in Isaiah 6, I believe that Isaiah has seen a vision of the Lord Jesus himself on the throne. And it says his throne was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You see, he was high and lifted up because he's not of this earth. He's not of this earth. He is holiness personified in ways that we can't comprehend. This one whom Solomon is speaking to is faithful. Notice in verse 23, there is no God in heaven or on earth below like you who keep your commandments and mercy with you. You see, he is faithful. He is faithful. In a New Testament hymn in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, there was a hymn that the New Testament church used to sing. And there's a brief verse there for us to look at. But at the end of that little verse, it says, though we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. We need to process that. That is not an attribute of God that we have the license to abuse. Oh, I know God's faithful. I can do whatever I want and I'll come back and he'll still be there. No, we're not to abuse that. We are to appreciate that, and it should cause us to recoil in humility and thanksgiving. But he's committed. He's reliable. He is unshakable. And it is for his name's sake. That's what David said in Psalm 23 and verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. It's not because I'm such a terrific guy. It's for his name's sake. He is faithful. He is also truthful. You know what? He keeps his word. Isaiah 55 and 11 says that his word is going to go forth and it's going to accomplish the thing for which it's been sent to do. He keeps his promises. He is truthful. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, what? The truth and the life. He is truthful and he is also sovereign. He is over all. As I considered this, it struck me that as I read through this passage, Solomon has trouble with the fact that he's built this temple for God to dwell in. And yet, if you look at verse 27, he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Like, really? Notice what he says in verse 27. He says, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I've built. He is sovereign. He is overall. As you go through this passage, I think it's 8 times, Solomon reaffirms that your dwelling place is in heaven. It's not here. Solomon highlights, in contrast to God's magnificence, Solomon then in verse 28 starts to highlight our sinfulness. Now, you remember I said at the beginning of this, Solomon is standing on this platform and his hands are raised and he is looking upward and saying, O Lord God of Israel, and extolling the greatness of who God is. But in verse 28, because of what it says over in verse number 54, I backtrack, because in verse 54 he finishes praying and he gets up off his knees. Well, he started in verse 22. He was standing. So when did he go down? I suggest to you that he went down in verse 28. Because now he is going from a time of praise and adoration and extolling the greatness of who God is to petition and supplication. And so in verse 28, I see Solomon dropping to his knees. His hands, by the way, are still outstretched like this. He is still looking towards heaven. But now he drops to his knees in humility and in supplication. Solomon highlights our sinfulness in this passage. Now, I want to say this. As I went through the passage, the temple is referred to many, many, many times. And I thought, my goodness, I don't see Bethel Gospel Chapel as the temple. I'm, you know, how do you, you know, I don't see Calvary down the street as the, I don't see First Baptist on the Rock as the temple. That I pray and I turn and look at that building. And so how do I reconcile that? Well, in the New Testament, you see, it says we've been bought with a price. We are not our own. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And so as these people, you see, in the Old Testament, the people did not have the indwelling presence of God permanently. The Spirit of God came on individuals at different times and for different reasons. But it's not until the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus is crucified, he's buried, he's raised again and is ascended, that the Spirit of God comes and indwells those who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as Savior. He indwells them personally. And our bodies, according to 2 Corinthians, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, our bodies are, we're to honor God with our bodies. And in that passage in Corinthians, it also says in our spirit, for they are God's. And so let's keep that in mind as we work our way through this, that the temple that these people look towards, often people would pray and they'd face the east, right? Or people would pray depending on where they were and they'd face the west. Because that's where the temple was, that's where the city was. And we read about that up in verse number 48. There was the city and then there was the temple and they faced it. It was no good to pray to God and put your back to the temple. These people had to face it. Well, you know what? In the New Testament, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's a different and a very personal application and interpretation. But as Solomon highlighted the greatness of God, he highlights our sinfulness. And in verse 31, he talks about our relationships. That as a result of sin, we end up having damaged relationships to the point where God himself needs to intervene and bring justice to the situation. In verse number 33, we see that our sinfulness can impact a singular battle. When I thought about this, I thought of Joshua and the battle of Ai right away. You'll remember that the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, they went in, Jericho fell. But the instruction of the Lord was, you don't take anything of the spoil for yourself. And Achan, he looked on all that stuff and he thought, boy, there's an awful lot of it. They are not going to miss the pennies that I pick up. And he rolled the carpet back in his tent and he dug a hole and he put it in there. Well, that was sin. And because of that sin, when they went up against Ai, they were routed. You see, the sinfulness of mankind impact a singular event. We are being instructed on being ready to give an answer now. Maybe sometimes you find it difficult. You're at coffee, and you're having coffee with those that you know, and something comes up, and you're thinking, I'm not opening my mouth. And then afterwards, you're thinking, I should have said something. Maybe it's because of sin. Maybe. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying maybe it's because of sin. That you weren't prepared. Maybe it was because of sin that the circumstances of that situation caught you off guard and derailed you and gave you a sense of fear of mankind. It was a singular battle in verse 33. Sin impacted that. Sin impacts God's provision to us. Do you know that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, or every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? They're yours. They are yours. Do you know that each of us has been given a spiritual gift? not to make us feel good, but for others to enjoy as the Lord ministers through us to others. Do know that in Colossians 3, we are told there to allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts. Do know that because of sin, all of these, that provision of God in our lives, can be impacted. The Lord Jesus in John 14 and 27 said to his disciples, he said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And the number of times, that's God's provision to us, and the number of times that we have been in a situation that's been sinful, and because of it, we do not enjoy the provision of God in our lives to do the things he wants us to do. He highlights the sin that impacts God's protection of us in verse number 37. "And I thought of his rod and his staff, those things that correct me, that bring me back onto the path." Why? Because I need it. Because I've strayed. Because I need to be redirected. And my focus needs to be adjusted. Sin impacts God's protection of us. Sin impacts the fellowship we have with God. And we read those verses beginning in verse number 46. And you say, how in the world do we do that? Well, when they sin against you, it says there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them, notice, and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them, notice the word, captive. Captive. If you turn over just a page or two to chapter 11, and you look at verse number 1, the very man who prayed these words is taken captive. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, and the Hittites." Solomon was taken captive. Immorality. Could be drugs. Could be alcoholism. It could be doubtfulness. It could be discouragement. It could be bitterness. It could be anger. But you resign yourself because of sin in your life. And you become captive by that. I had the privilege of spending time with a young lady who has been taken captive by alcoholism. And she is working through that. And it's tough. And it has ravaged her body. To the point where there have been several occasions where her own parents wondered if she would live or die. She has been taken captive because of sin in her life, and it impacts her fellowship with God. But Solomon identifies in this passage the keys to restoration with God the Father. And the first one that he identifies is in verse 46 and 47, and that's a realization on the part of the individual. Notice in verse number 47, it says, "Yet when they," notice, "come to themselves." Do you remember a guy in the New Testament? We refer to him as the prodigal son. He is in the pit with the pigs and trying to fight them for little bits and pieces of scraps that the dogs won't eat. And it says there in chapter 15 of Luke, in verse 17, it says there that he came to himself. He came to a point of realizing that he was in error. Notice that Solomon in this passage, notice in my Bibles, it's in brackets, it says, "For there is no one who does not sin." Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Like maybe Romans 3 and 23? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I wonder, as Paul penned those, if he had a copy of 1 Kings in front of him, you know, and maybe had just been reading it and thought, boy, that's a great thought. I don't know. A realization on the part of the individual that you are in error, that you are in sin. And notice what the passage says, there is no one who does not sin. John the Apostle, as he wrote 1 John, he did not say, you know, I know there's a lot of good people out there and a lot of you don't sin, but if you happen to do that, no. The translation, as you get into the original languages, the emphasis is, we're going to sin. we are going to sin. We are going to mess up. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, by the way, was a statement made to Christians, not non-Christians. Process that we can be in sin. And the first part of restoration is the realization that we are there. The second is remorse. Notice these words that jumped off the page to me in verse 38. And we're breaking in because the start of this is in verse 37. But it says in verse 38, wherever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, notice what it says next, when each one knows, notice the word, the plague of sin. The plague of his own heart. Sin is a plague. The plague that came to my mind right away, and trust me, I wasn't there, was the bubonic plague. And how it swept across continents. And was the Black Death. In this passage, Solomon refers to our sinfulness as a plague. Something we all want to avoid. But they approach in verse 48 with sincerity and purity of heart and soul. There's an acknowledgement of brokenness and error in the life of the individual. And they have nothing left. They have nothing left. Realization of sinfulness. Remorse. Remorse over our sin. And then repentance. Coming in verse number 47 again. When they return to you with all their heart and with their soul in 48, but in 47 it says, and they repent. They confess their sin. This is something that is necessary because it is a humble request before God. It's the acknowledgement of error and wrongdoing. It's an acknowledgement that what was done was contrary to the very character and nature of who God is himself. They repent. They realize their error. They are sorry for their error. And they repent. They confess it. And then in verse 50, we see their reconciliation because it says, and forgive your people. Forgiveness is a wonderful, wonderful word to hear when it is spoken in your direction. It means that a price has to be paid, but it also means that the one who is forgiving you is taking upon themselves that infraction and bearing that burden. So Solomon has extolled the greatness of God. He has identified and highlighted our sinfulness. He identifies how we can be restored, but he also shows it made me think of, as I considered this, God's demonstration of compassion towards us. And that's in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God initiated this. He didn't do that because of something great that we had done ourselves in the good. He initiated this. For God so loved the world. God demonstrated his love, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is an illustration of God's compassion for us. That is God's compassion for you personally here this morning. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to understand that this was God's greatest act of compassion towards you. And Christ died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. And the relationship that was lost by humankind through Adam can be restored for you personally. God initiated it, and he provided for my need. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't go to the cross because of what he did. He didn't go to the cross because of something wrong that he was accountable for. They put him up there because of blasphemy. He claimed to be God. He is. God provided himself a lamb. See, God demonstrated his compassion towards us, and because of it, I need to respond. I need to process that. I cannot leave that alone. I need to deal with it. Because at the end of the day, that decision relative to that issue is what's going to make the difference between eternal life with him or eternal life in hell without him. God initiated, he provided for my sin or my need, and I need to respond, and I can enjoy the results. Everlasting life. Restored fellowship with the Father. So what has all this got to do with you and me this morning? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 5, these are passages of Scripture that I enjoyed once again. I had not been there for a long time, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." That word mercies in that verse, by the way, is the word compassion. The word compassion. "The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Notice, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." That verse number 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," that's the compassion of God on our lives. Jesus bore it all. All to him I owe. And the tail end of that verse number 5 says, "So that our consolation abounds through Christ." That means that it is seen through our lives to other people. So what now? Well, we've received compassion. There's not a person in this room that hasn't experienced trouble. There's not a person who hasn't stumbled. There isn't a person in here who hasn't experienced trial or need. We have sinned. There is no one who does not sin, and we have experienced the compassion of God towards us. We recall that compassion. We recall the encouragement we received when we needed it most. We recall that exhortation that we received when we needed it most. And we are to be comforters and not comfortable. Big difference. We are given this consolation, as 2 Corinthians 1 tells us, not to make us comfortable, not to take the pain away so that we can go back to the lazy boy and the remote, guys. It means that we can now go and be engaged in other people's lives. We can go and we can share, you know what, just like Asaph, you know, I had almost slipped. My feet had almost slipped because I focused on the prosperity of the wicked. Boy, the number of times I've wanted to go buy a Lotto 649 ticket, it's crazy. And I've almost slipped. We can talk to people about the realities of life. And we have a responsibility to do it. The idea of walking worthy in Ephesians 4 and 1 is the idea of walking in balance. We understand what God has done for us. We understand what Christ has done for us. We understand what we now enjoy because of what they have done for us. But our lives need to bring balance. And our lives should reflect what we enjoy in Christ. The challenge to me this morning is that I enjoy his compassion. Everyone needs compassion. We sang that this morning. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not," what does it say? "Thy compassions, they fail not." Lamentations 3, 22 and 3, they never fail. They are new every morning. And I benefit by that. And my responsibility then is, because I enjoy that, I can go to others. So the last slide is God, unparalleled holiness, greatness, and power. Me, contrasting sinful unworthiness. God, he extends his compassion towards me. Me, I need to bow humbly, be thankful, and adore him. I need to seek opportunity and pass it on. Pass it on. Be ready to give an answer, to plug into the lives of other people. So what compassion have you received personally? What opportunities to show compassion? Or as a result, how can you invest yourselves in others? That's what I want to leave you with. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know the compassion of God in your life. What are you doing, and how can you invest that in the lives of others? Let's pray. Father, compassion is not something that, in terms of scriptural reference, that I have looked at before. But Father, I thank you for what you have taught me. Father, I confess my own inadequacy to do much of what you ask. And like Paul, there are times when the thing that I know I should be doing, I don't do, and the thing that I know I shouldn't be doing, that's what I do. And Father, I stumble and I trip and I fail. But I thank you for your compassion towards me, ultimately for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for the penalty of my sin on the cross of Calvary. And I thank you too for the indwelling presence of your Spirit to teach me and guide me in all things. Father, may you help me to show compassion, to step up, and to take it to another level. Father, may I always have my eyes focused on you. For those who are here, Father, if there are those who do not know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior, may they see the compassion of God as demonstrated in the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sin. And for those who know you, Father, as Savior, may you challenge each of us by your Spirit, and may we be attentive to his leading and guiding in our lives. And all to the glory of God. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning, folks, and the Lord bless you.